Well, today we reach the end of our journey through the book of Hebrews, and I want to present this sermon in two parts. So the first part is going to be in verses 7 to 19. We have the last little bit of instruction and the last warning that we're going to find in Hebrews. And then from 20 to 25, we have some closing comments and this really powerful and beautiful benediction that the pastor gives to his readers. So I would summarize this whole message, and maybe this is even a summary of the whole book, but specifically to this part. The church, including its leaders, perseveres in the faith as they follow the eternal Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. The church, including its leaders, perseveres in the faith as they follow the eternal Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's get into part one of this, and then we'll wrap it up a little bit later. So there was an article in a magazine called Faith Today, which is a magazine geared towards the evangelical church in Canada, last year, 2024, that said that in Canada, the evangelical church needs to produce 625 new pastors every single year for the next 12 years in order simply to cover the pastors who are now hitting retirement age in the next 12 years. 625 every year. That's over 7,000 pastors in the next 12 years that the church needs to produce in order to just keep up with what we currently have. And this doesn't include pastors who are leaving the ministry for other reasons. Why is this? Well, the article suggested some factors. One of them actually is they suggested that Bible colleges and seminaries in Canada today, the largest program of study within them is often the counseling program, because more and more students are choosing to get a degree, sometimes a master's degree in counseling, rather than to get a master's degree in with the intention of using it for pastoral work. One of the factors that they list is also that pastoral salaries are not keeping up with inflation and the cost of housing today, and so that's another factor that makes it challenging to be a pastor. And if you think about this more broadly, there are some challenges with pastoral work that make it a difficult thing to approach. There aren't as many young people these days looking at pastors and saying, I want to be a pastor when I grow up or when I'm done my schooling. That's what I want to do. But there are challenges. There are challenges to every job, of course, but there are challenges that are specific to pastoral ministry. Pastors are generally, unless they have a very specific niche in their church, they kind of have to be generalists. They have to do a lot of different things. So think about some of these things that I've been involved in and pastors have to be involved in. There's counseling, there's teaching and preaching, there's event planning, there's leadership over the church, leadership of a staff. There's premarital counseling and marrying people. There's walking with people through the journey towards death and dying and then leading funerals and supporting families. There's discipling, there's visitation, there's answering emails and calls, there's care ministry to people who are going through some of the most difficult things that you can go through in life. There's managing conflict, there's denominational work. There's just a lot of different things. And I'll tell you that in my role, I live in a constant awareness of all of the things that I could and maybe should be doing, but just can't get to. There's just so much of it that's there. There's handling the expectations of others. There's the pressure of teaching. You know, teaching God's word and doing all of the things I mentioned actually is actually a great privilege and an honor. But teaching comes with a bit of a pressure, and there's even pressure in the scripture. The book of James says that those who teach will be judged more strictly by God. So sign me up for that, right? I want to be judged more strictly. So it's a great honor, but there's also this great responsibility that comes with it. Pastors sometimes have to tell people hard things about the way that they're living or about the choices that they're making in life, and that doesn't always endear them to the people that they're telling them to. So many pastors have failed that pastors are sometimes viewed with suspicion, because how long is it going to be before this pastor fails too? And then Eugene Peterson, who is a pastor for decades, talks about how in our culture today, there's a pressure on pastors to get things done, right? If you're a leader of a company, or if you work in a factory, or if you work in an office, you have the pressure to get things done, right? Check things off the list, to have something to show for your work. And that becomes challenging in pastoral work, because pastoral work's not really about getting things done. It's being attuned to spiritual realities and the way in which God is working in a community, and and helping people to pursue Jesus, and that can't really be measured on a spreadsheet. And yet there is pressure to come up with a fancy new program or to come up with some new initiative or to run this or to run that. And that can sometimes be the measure of success in a church, but it's really not the right measure of success. COVID, of course, people looking at COVID and the church, if someone was thinking about becoming a pastor and then watched the church handle COVID, they may well run in the opposite direction of becoming a pastor after that because of all of the things that pastors had to deal with. So when you think about people who are in the pipeline of leadership, you know, they've got this expensive education that they need to go through that's going to take them many years. And then they're going to get a job that's probably not going to pay them as well as a job that they could get if they invested their education in a different area. And there's these challenges that come with the job. So why are people not flocking to pastoral ministry? Well, those might be some of the reasons. It really does take a calling from God. Now, why do I talk about all of this? It's certainly not, trust me, to complain about pastoral ministry. I love my job. But we do have this pastoral leadership shortage that the church is approaching. And one of the things that we can do in the church is to approach the leadership in the church with the proper attitude. And that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about in this last section of teaching in Hebrews. He actually bookends this section with a comment at the front and a comment at the end about how to think about and treat your leaders within the church. There's some material in the middle that might seem disconnected, but I think it actually is connected, and I'll show you how as we look at it. So let's read from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 through verse 19. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking forward to the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. All right, so there's two specific verses in there that refer to leadership in the church. Verse 7 tells this congregation that they should remember their leaders who spoke the word of God, to consider their life and the outcome of their faith. Now, the context and the way this is written makes it clear that these are leaders that have already passed on. They've already died. Leaders that this congregation might have looked to, leaders that taught them about the way of faith. And there's a very clear connection here between these leaders and also all of the characters listed in Hebrews 11 who also lived by faith. Consider their life and their way of faith and the outcome of their lives. The author is connecting these leaders in their congregation who have recently died or died in the last decades and all of these heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. There's this unbroken continuity of this cloud of witnesses, as they're called in chapter 12, of people who have lived faithfully towards the Lord Jesus. And so this might be Moses or Abraham, or it might be Pastor so-and-so that this congregation would have remembered as someone who taught them the Word of God. So remember those who are now witnesses to you by their lives, and they're also witnessing you run this race. And so remember them and consider their way of life. These are people who live by faith, even though they didn't receive the promises that they believed in this life, they knew that they would receive them in the next. So consider them and allow their example to help you to persevere in your own race. And so you might have people that you know who have now passed on who taught you the way of faith. It might be a pastor, it might be a parent or a grandparent. In our church, there's a whole list of pastors who have come before us and who have now passed on. Rudy Wilms was one who served here for 15 years, a little longer than that, and influenced many of you. Remember him and remember what he taught you. Remember his example to you. So that's in verse 7. Now, verse 17 then refers to the current leaders of this congregation. Now, we're not really given a reason why the pastor needs to bring this up. If there was conflict between the congregation and the leaders, or if this congregation was especially hard on their leaders, we don't really have any of that contextual evidence. But he gives some instructions on how they should interact with their current leaders. Have confidence in them. Submit to their authority. Remember that they actually will give an account to God because of their leadership role that he's given them. And understand that they hold that very seriously. That's a weight that they carry with them, that eventually I will be responsible to God for how I led in this church congregation. And do all of this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. If their work among you is a burden, it's not going to benefit you at all. So help them to succeed by encouraging them. Now, I understand this is a little bit awkward because I'm the pastor of this church and telling you how you should interact with the pastor. And so don't worry, this will not end with a special plea for a jet or anything like that, I promise. But this is the word of God to us and to our church. And this is important enough that the pastor, before he finishes this great sermon that he's preached to them, he wants to include this little detail. So there's two contextual keys, I think, that are important for us to understand as we look at this. Number one, there are verses in between these two verses I've just highlighted that talk about the challenge or the pressure that the church was feeling to fall away from the faith, to embrace strange teachings, as he says. This pressure we've seen all the way through the book of Hebrews. This is actually the final warning in the book of Hebrews, not to fall away to these other kinds of teachings. The point he's making here is that as the congregation, as the members of the congregation contemplate pursuing this other way, it's putting a lot of stress on the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church have this heart for the people to stay true to Jesus, and as they consider or even flirt with other ways of living, flirt with going back to the old covenant way of living, it's putting a lot of strain and stress on the leaders of the congregation who are trying to keep them on the path towards Jesus. Now, this interesting language in between here, between verse 7 and verse 17, we have seen throughout Hebrews that there's been these warnings not to go back to the old covenant over and over again. Don't go back to this old way of living. But we've also seen throughout Hebrews that there's a continuity between the people who lived under the old covenant as the people of God and us as the people of God. Right? Hebrews 11 makes this very clear. These are all Old Testament characters. They all existed under the old covenant. The Old Testament law was applying to them. And yet they are the people of God just as much as we are the people of God, even though now we live under a new arrangement with God, a new covenant. But in these verses, there is a very clear us versus them for the very first time in the book. It's very explicit, unlike anywhere else in the book, that there are now us, we who are following Jesus under this new covenant way, and there is them, those who serve in the tabernacle or those who go into the tent in order to follow God by following all of the Old Testament rules and by offering sacrifices and all of this. It is us and it is them. And the author is saying that you need to stay with us. Don't go to them in the old way of living. They are now a separate entity within the church of God. So what's the language here? They are those who are strengthened by ceremonial foods, but we are those who are strengthened by God's grace. They want to go back to the altar upon which sacrifices are made, but we have an altar, namely Christ himself, who has done away with the need for animal sacrifices. They still want to offer these animal sacrifices, but for us, our sacrifice to God is praising him openly and doing good to others. So there's this real us versus them language, and the pastor is warning them, don't go into the they camp, but instead stay here with the rest of us who are following Jesus. Now, to take this to today, I have no concern whatsoever that you are going to listen to this sermon and then you are going to go out and build an altar and start offering animal sacrifices to God. I'm not concerned about that. But as a pastor, I am very concerned about the people within my congregation and the people in the church in general. I am very concerned that there is a pressure to fall away to secularism, this belief that religion should be separate from the rest of life, and the rest of life is governed by the laws of science and philosophy and the prevailing wisdom of the day. I am very concerned that Christians are tempted to fall away to syncretism. This is the idea that you can pick and choose beliefs or ideas from different worldviews and different religions and pile them all on top of Jesus and call it Christianity, which it's really not anymore. I am very concerned that Christians are going to be dragged away from Christ by the lure of money and sex. These are things that I'm concerned about. And so what the author is saying here is to continue to remember the leaders who preach the word of God to you and consider the outcome of their way of life, and also consider the damage that you will do to the church community, including its leaders, if you fall away from the way of Christ. It's not just you that this impacts. It's everybody else as well. So that's the first consideration. The second one is that leaders are trustworthy only as long as they teach the truths of Jesus. Right? Hebrews 13 verse 8 is one of the most quotable verses in all of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is constant. This makes him the rock upon which we stand because he doesn't change his mind from one day to the next about what's important. He is always, always secure and stable. And so this means that your leaders in the church ought to continually be proclaiming to you the truth of Jesus. Listen, we today, especially in the West, we leave churches far too often, especially in a community like Abbotsford where there's so many options, you can easily go down the street. One reason that should be an automatic for you to leave a church is if your pastor is not proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is proclaiming anything other than Jesus, then you should immediately leave. Listen, your pastor will never be perfect, but he or she should always point you to the one who is. And so this is a very clear outcome of this passage. Listen, you're not giving your leader, your pastor, a blank check to do whatever they want and giving them unquestionable submission. They are accountable to God, and they're also accountable to you as the congregation. But they should always be pointing you towards Jesus. So what are ways in which you can support the work of your leaders? Well, here's four really quick things. Number one, don't complain. There are ways to deal with issues or concerns in a church that don't have to do with gossip and complaining about them. And so if there's something in the church that you are concerned about, have a conversation about it with your leader rather than complaining about it in the church. Like we said last week, bitterness spreads like wildfire, especially within churches. So don't complain. Number two, give yourself to the mission of the church and help with it. There is in our consumer culture, and as that invades and pervades the church, there can be this attitude that the pastor is the one we pay to do the ministry, so he or she can do it. That's actually a really unhelpful understanding of the church and how it ought to work. Together we are on mission, and so give yourself to the work of the mission. Get involved in the ministry of the church and in the work of sharing the gospel in our community. Number three, grow and help others grow. If you want to encourage your pastor, the number one way you can do that is to commit yourself to growing in your spiritual life and to helping other people do the same. There is nothing that is more exciting than that for the work of a pastor. So stay committed to the Lord Jesus who doesn't change. Don't get dragged off by other teachings or other ways of being in this world. Stay committed, growing yourself in the grace of God and helping others to grow. And then fourth, work through conflict productively. We need not be afraid of conflict. We're fallen human beings. We're going to have conflict with one another, but we can work through it productively. And I have, as a pastor, been part of situations where I've helped people who want to work through conflict, work through it productively. And it's actually a really life-giving thing to work through conflict in a restorative and reconciliation kind of way. I've also worked through conflict situations with people who don't seem to be interested in solving conflict. And that's really, really deflating. And that really sucks a lot of energy. And so work through conflict productively. Seek answers to issues that we have and work through them together for the good of the body and the good of the church. So that's part one of the sermon from verses 7 to 19. Now let's move towards the end of the book of Hebrews and the closing words that the pastor gives in his sermon, which is turned into a letter. So let me read them for us, starting in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I've written to you quite briefly. That's such a pastor thing to say, isn't it? I could have said a lot more about this. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I'll come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. So, in these last verses, some logistical things towards the end. And preceding that, there is this beautiful, powerful benediction, doxology, blessing that he pronounces over the congregation. So, how to recap and review our journey through the book of Hebrews? I did some counting, and this is the 26th sermon that we've had in this letter to this letter called Hebrews. So that's exactly half the year we've taken on this. If you've listened to every single one of these sermons, you've listened to nearly 16 hours worth of teaching on this book, and the thought occurred to me, don't worry, I won't do this, but the thought occurred to me, we could start next week in chapter one and go through the entire thing again, and we would learn so much more. I really feel like we've just scratched the surface of what's here in God's Word, and there's so much depth and so much riches to what we've explored. We could go through it again, or maybe even, and I won't do this either, but maybe we could even take a few more weeks and look at some of the key themes and look at the whole book and see how does this theme move all the way through this letter. There's so much to learn here. So how do we summarize? Well, there is one commentator who looked at the whole of it, and he said this. I thought this was helpful. Craig Koster says, chapters 1 to 4, we're on a journey with Jesus the prophet into the true rest of God. In chapters 5 to 10, we're on a journey with Jesus the priest into the true presence of God. And in chapters 11 to 13, we're on a journey with Jesus the king to the true city of God. I thought that was a pretty helpful way to summarize things. Well, over the last number of weeks, I've asked our church congregation, what stood out to you? What did God reveal to you through the book of Hebrews? I got 17 responses, which is awesome. And so I want to give thanks to Andrew, Linda, Lloyd, Graham, Rosabel, Angela, Cindy Sue, Al, Teresa, Art, Len, Diane, Donna, Karen, and a few other unnamed people. I want to read some of what they wrote. I won't read all of what was written, but I want to read a number of things that our people said we learned from this great letter. First, Jesus, the great high priest, sat down because the work of salvation is completely finished. Our salvation does not depend on how strongly we hold on. God is faithfully holding us. As in a favorite song of mine, He Will Hold Me Fast. Also, I like the point that each person's race is unique. It might not seem fair now, but God enables us to run the race that is ours. Our care group was repeatedly struck by the fact that our animals today are just barbecue, and we don't have to continually be managing our guilt with our livestock. because Jesus became the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And as the perfect high priest who sits at the right hand of God, he's continually advocating on our behalf directly to God the Father. It's hard to imagine life before Jesus came and grasp how grateful we should be. It was thought-provoking to hear you bring up in 7 verse 25 that Jesus isn't interceding for us against an angry God. I thought about that a lot. Galatians 3:26 says we are sons of God. He loves us like a father because we are in Christ, in God. I'm so thankful that Jesus paid it all. His name be praised. Most of all, I came to appreciate that the writer keeps urging us to admire Jesus. We too easily focus on the benefits of following Jesus rather than on Jesus himself. Hebrews has nurtured my love for Jesus, not only as Lord and Savior, which he is, but as so much else. I've come away from our series loving Jesus more than ever and wanting to love him even more than that. To fear God. This statement has often made me feel a little uncomfortable. It seems like it should mean more than just respect. Perhaps fearing God, in addition to respecting, means worshiping God acceptably and with jaw-dropping awe of his greatness from the end of chapter 12. I've gained a greater appreciation for Jesus' incredible sacrifice and how he fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial requirements. This study prompted really good discussion in our life group. From Hebrews 9 and 10, living in the shadow of the real thing instead of the real kingdom itself means our conscience cannot be cleansed and we're reminded of our sin and the need to pay for it again and again. The enemy would like us to live there, wanting us to doubt the love of God and the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, which makes us prone to believe his lies about who we are in Christ. Instead, and hallelujah for this, Christ's loving sacrifice and powerful obedience on the cross has brought us faultless to stand before the throne in the real kingdom. He can and does produce true full heart change and can bring us into alignment with his heart. There's huge power and love and relief and purpose and freedom in this truth. My high view of Jesus before has been elevated far higher through the book of Hebrews. I don't have good words, but my vision of him is more majestic, more loving, more beautiful than ever before. I found challenge and encouragement to live abundantly in my walk with the Lord. Hebrews 6:11 spoke to me to keep on loving others as long as our life lasts. His divine forgiveness put the opportunity for us to be his children forever and ever because his son paid the price. His love for us is constantly there and his promises can always be counted on. As I reflect back on the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the perfect one and made the sacrifice for us. And that's the central message of this book. One person sent me 10 words that God had him underline in his Bible. Those words are careful, faithful, effort, hold tightly, deliberately, persevere, seek, endure, keep on, and continue. And then lastly, what resonated me already from chapter 2 is that Jesus, our high priest, is better. He is superior. He is supreme. He is greater. He is the greatest. All that Jesus accomplished on the cross and towards our salvation is mind-boggling. He is able to be my high priest, and I need him in every situation. And again in chapter 12, I recognize my need for Jesus more than anything. I need him in my desperate situations to give me peace. And that changes my spirit and my attitude. Praise God for what he has shown us through his word. And there's many, many more things I'm sure that we could add to that list. Three words come to my mind really briefly. The first word is confidence. We can have confidence in our salvation because we have confidence in Jesus. I have no confidence in myself, in my own strength, in my own morality. The confidence I have in myself falls way short of what is required for me to enter into the presence of a holy God. But because of what Jesus did, I can have full confidence and assurance of faith that he has completely and totally saved me because of his work. This also leads me to determination. Determination to live for Jesus to the best of my ability with everything that I have. Now, this isn't determination to prove myself to God or to somehow earn my salvation. I could never do those things. But this determination is motivated by the third word, which is gratitude. Gratitude for what Jesus has done and how faithfully he did what he was called to do, how faithfully he went to the cross. And the gratitude that that produces within us ought to bubble up into a life of surrender and sacrifice. So thanks be to God for what he has shown us through his word in this book of Hebrews. I want to close with this as sort of a wrap-up, a benediction, a prayer. Douglas Moo, one of the commentators that I've relied on throughout this series, looks at verses 20 and 21, this benediction at the end of chapter 13, and he says that this closes off the whole book on a majestic note, and it also touches on many of the key themes of the letter. And so he lists off six or seven bullet points based on this benediction and expands them a little bit to connect them with the themes that we've seen all the way through the book of Hebrews. And so I want to suggest these to us as we end. First, God is the source of all of the blessing we enjoy. Christ, raised from the dead and installed in the heavenly realm, is the one through whom God acts. The author stresses this point by referring to Jesus twice in this brief doxology as the one brought up from the dead in verse 20 and as the one through whom God acts in verse 21. Among his many roles in Hebrews, Jesus is a pioneer, the one who leads his people as the great shepherd of the sheep. All that God accomplishes through this great shepherd is done in the context of a new covenant, a covenant that through divine enablement provides for the full and final forgiveness of sins that the old covenant could not secure. The efficacy of the new covenant rests on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, whose shed blood fills up and brings to a conclusion the sacrificial rites of the Old Testament. All of these great acts of God through his Son, our High Priest, have a practical end: to equip God's people to become the kind of people who can carry out God's will. All this is ultimately, however, not about us. It is about God, to whom is due glory forever. And indeed, amen.